The scripture reading this morning is taken from the first epistle of John, beginning in John chapter 3 and reading into chapter 4. Reading from the word of the Lord, 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 John 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This truly is the word of the Lord. And I draw your attention to chapter 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And then dropping down to chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this first epistle of John is a letter about truth. And now truth, that is, the truth of God, is something that was under attack in John's day, and it has always been under attack, more or less, from within our own hearts, but also from the outside, as there are false teachers and false prophets who seek to undermine the truth of God. And it's in that context of being a letter about truth that it's also a letter about assurance. It's also a letter about assurance. That is to say, how can we know? How can we be sure that we belong to God? How can we know that we are right with God? And so as a letter of assurance, it is a letter that is intended to build our faith with the promises of God. And as we read in those two verses, 3 verse 20 and 4 verse 4, the Apostle John reminds us that God is in us. And the God who is in us, as believers, is greater. Greater than our hearts, but also greater than those who are in the world. In other words, when our own hearts undermine us, God is greater than our hearts. When the world seeks to undermine the truth of God, God in us is still greater than all those who are opposed to him. And so I want us to look at this passage, John 3 verse 18 through 4 verse 6, under the theme, God in you is greater. And especially those two verses, 3 verse 20, God in you is greater than our hearts. And 4 verse 4, God in you is greater than the one in the world. God in you is greater, far greater. When God comes to dwell in a person's heart, a heart that is troubled by sin, the revelation of God here says that God is greater than that heart. Now, what the Bible calls heart would be analogous to what we might call one's mind or even one's conscience. the way one thinks and the way one thinks as the center of their life. Out of the heart are all the issues of life. It's the sort of central point in us from which our thinking, our motives, and therefore our life on the basis of that thinking and the basis of that motives is carried out. For example, Mom has just made some wonderful chocolate chip cookies. It's Saturday, she did some baking. She puts them out on the counter, maybe on the table, but she tells you children, now don't eat any cookies before supper. She leaves the kitchen. You sneak a cookie. She comes back in the kitchen. She notices one cookie's missing. And she looks at you. What happens? She doesn't say a word. Your conscience knows what you did was in direct contradiction to her commandment. The conscience is telling you, you did what was wrong. Mom said, don't eat a cookie before supper, but you ate a cookie before supper. When consciences function, they then remind us of how we fall short of the glory of God. There's a conscience that accuses us, that troubles us, or assures us of having grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have kept none of them and are still inclined to all evil. You know, in Lord's Day 44, we read about how the commandments are good, pure, and holy, and yet we don't keep them. And the conscience, when it's functioning properly, accuses us. And now in 1 John 3, we must emphasize that God is greater than that heart. God is greater than that conscience. Because over all and above all things is God, and he must have the final say, and he will have the final say. Because many times a conscience does not function as it ought. And then we have to watch out. When the conscience begins to slip and begins to approve of the sinful things we do, then our conscience is not functioning properly. John is writing about the truth. In verse 18, 3:18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. And therefore we get the picture that truth here is not abstract ideas that seem to float out there above and around us, but rather truth, being in the truth, means living that truth. Let us love, not just in words or tongue, but in deed and in truth, that is, sincerely. So that our walk, our talk, our conversation, our actions are reflective of and a carrying out of what God has said he wills for us. We just don't talk about things. We live it out. We conduct ourselves in a way that is in accordance with God's revealed written word. And it's only in this way that living out the truth can there be truth. And then this follows. Whoever lives the truth of love can reassure his heart in confidence. And then you can know. You can have that peace that passes understanding. You can have that quietness of conscience by putting a stop to living life, lies, and denials, and disobedience as you live for the sake of God. The fruit of love, biblical love, is confidence that we have before God because God is love. Now, okay, that all sounds nice, but then the question arises, why then is there such a lack of peace and assurance today? Why are so many people's lives troubled or unsettled? Why do people seek alcohol or drugs or fun or escape in some way, shape, or form from their current lives? Why are so many people unsettled? The scriptures would say because they fail the simple commandment of loving in deeds and loving in truth. For the more that we fail the commandment of love, the more bruised our lives become and the harder our hearts may become. But whoever lives the truth in love can know that confident heart, a heart that is at peace. Now, there are people who try to live with no awareness of God. Perhaps you live next to them, perhaps you work with them. And so that when God comes up in conversation, there might be this awkward silence, or they seek to change the topic as quickly as they can. That happens. But you know, something that a person cannot get away from is their own conscience, their own heart. They may try to avoid all talk of God because they will claim they don't believe in God, but they cannot get away from their own heart and conscience. Now, there are some people who have very strong hearts, and I'm not referring to that physical muscle in our chest that, in God's providence, pumps blood into our body. What I mean is they have a tough conscience. They hide many sins. They hide many faults. They hide much sadness and sorrow. God knows it. God knows everything. He's greater than the fronts we put forward. He's greater than the facades that we put forward that sometimes strong hearts try to show. He sees when people live lies and never struggle at all to live in the truth of love. He's greater than our hearts and he knows all things. There are other people who have very proud hearts. If you were to talk with them, they might admit that they don't have too many flaws in their life. I remember meeting a man who said in the evening, he says, "I today have not knowingly sinned." Well, that very statement proved he was blind to his own, the reality of his own life. Proud hearts. A few faults, but not too many. I've mastered the Christian life in the main. But God is greater than the proud heart, for he knows all things. And there are other people who have very weak hearts, heavy hearts. Perhaps that's the focus of John's comments here when in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, God knows our hearts, for he knows all things. He's greater than our hearts. Possibly people who have consciences that are so sensitive that they become anxious about the very minute elements of Christian living. I don't mean to psychologize, but possibly they grew up in homes where all they heard was no, no, not this, not that, not that. Condemnations left and right. So that they grow up with sensitive consciences. They become worried and over-concerned. But brothers and sisters, when that is your life, overly anxious, overly concerned, you become tired. You become exhausted. And when you are tired and exhausted, then you do not live completely. You cannot live completely because life has just become this burden. And you're anxious about every detail of life. Then the truth of love and the love of the truth drain away because you stand under constant condemnation, accused by your own heart. Brothers, sisters, people with weak hearts live with hearts and consciences that fall, burdened by condemnation. That's true enough. Now, okay, I know that there are people who have no scruples. I live near Chicago. And I've mentioned to some of you that when I'm outside of the United States and I say I live near Chicago, they say, "Ah, mafia, mafia." And why is Chicago one of the murder capitals of the United States when gangs or mafia, whatever, have no scruples at all about killing someone who stands in their way? And sad to say, in the drive-by shooting, innocent children get killed by stray bullets. Yes, there are people who have no scruples at all. What a wonderful thing it is when a conscience is present and it's functioning as God intended that heart and conscience to function. But John's concern at this point seems to fall on those Christians who are burdened by heavy hearts. Yes, some consciences can be too sensitive. God knows that. But his knowledge of our hearts is not something that we should fear. When God sent his Son into this world, he knew we were sinners. It's not that God sent his Son into this world thinking we were fairly okay, and oops, well, I meet a human race that is really wicked. No. When God sent his Son into this world, he knew that we were sinners. In fact, he loved this world in this way, that he gave his Son not to condemn it, but to save it. And therefore, if you are struggling with sin, struggling with yourself, with others, with problems, he knows it. He knows it. He knows it all. He knows it better than you even know it. And if you have that spark of love there, but you just can't fan that spark into a flame, he knows that. Why do we need Christ and the Spirit to intercede for us? Because they can intercede for us when we can't find the words. They intercede for us, as one translation puts it, with groanings that words cannot even express. What a comfort it is to have Christ himself interceding for us, the Holy Spirit interceding for us. God has made adequate provision for you in his own Son, that great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we could not do it for ourselves. If you need sins nailed to the cross, he gave us his own Son to take your sin and mine upon himself, nail it to the cross, declare it is finished, it's paid for, and then his righteousness is reckoned to be yours, so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ draped on you. That's how he now judges us, in his Son, the Son of his love. You need to know that, because our hearts sometimes constantly condemn us when the gospel says, it's done. I've taken care of it. I've nailed it to the cross. Look to Christ. I've said this here, I'm sure, before. Spurgeon said, when I look at Christ, the dove of peace flies in my heart. When I look at the dove of peace, he flies away. In other words, to keep the dove of peace in my heart, I need to look not at myself, I need to focus on Christ. Is that where your focus is, brothers and sisters? In the gospel, in what God has done for you through his own Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we need the gospel. Not the greater burden of our guilt. We need the good news of a God who's greater than our heart, because he knows this. I've given my Son for this person, for that person, for this congregation. I've given my Son for them. They may not always think of it day by day as they wrestle with this issue or struggle with that problem. But God knows it. He knows what has happened in history on Good Friday, Resurrection morning, Ascension day, and now Christ lives to intercede for us, sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to become the footstool of his feet. He never sleeps, he never slumbers. The God who created the mountains, the heavens, and the earth, who watches over you in such a way, and he gives his angels for this, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Abide in him, and he will abide in you. God in you is greater than your heart. This, brothers and sisters, is genuinely good news. But God is greater in a second way. And as John keeps writing, he comes into chapter 4 and says in 4 verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, what does that mean? Now, John doesn't say exactly which person of the Trinity is the one who abides in us. Most likely it is the Holy Spirit that Christ sends from the Father to abide in us forever. But Christ himself says, I will come to you, I will be with you. And the Father loves to have to be near to you, his children. But it is so good that God does precisely that he comes to make his home with us. God himself is with us. Let us now adore him. Why is that important? Because there are many phony spirits around who are in combat with and against the Holy Spirit. Let the church be aware that there is a spiritual realm around us. And while we remain on earth, we remain the church militant. Not called to fight each other, but to fight against those errors and those phony or false spirits that are abroad in this world. Remember the times in which John lived. John lived in a time where, in much of the Greek-speaking world, the influence of Greek philosophy was very strong. And if any of you have done any study of history, the ancient world, the Greeks often thought that the world of spirit and ideas was the world of forms. That was good. It was very, very good. You can't see it, but it's there. It was a very good world. Whereas the world of matter, of created things, you know, bodies, that's not a good world. That's basically and inherently evil. It's less than good. And so, if they were to think about Christian theology, they would say, well, Christ the Spirit is good, but Christ the Spirit came upon the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus is that human being in history, and the Spirit is the Spirit, Christ the Spirit comes from God. And that at the crucifixion, the Christ Spirit left the man, Jesus. See, that gives a better understanding of when we keep coming across in this letter of John, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're not of God. Now, these people influenced by Greek philosophy would sometimes come to some kind of faith in Christ, and they would enter the church. But they would not always purge their thinking of error picked up from Greek philosophy. And at the same time, there were many people who would live lives fascinated by what spirits can do, phony spirits. Remember when Aaron casts his staff down and it turns into a serpent, the Egyptian magicians did the same thing. In other words, there is a limit to the power of the evil one, but there is a level of power that the evil one has. And if phony spirits, the devil himself, can mimic the things that happen in Christian circles, especially in that time, then they will do it in order to lead astray people. And some of the newer Christians, not deeply rooted in the faith, would often be impressed and follow every spirited teacher that came along, believing everything or almost everything that they taught. The same thing is true today. Many are impressed with that very kind of thing today, but John gives a very sharp command in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, by mentioning a testing of spirits and the mentioning of false prophets, the connection is this. Because behind every prophet, every preacher, every speaker, every teacher within the church, there is a spirit at work. And it's either the spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, or it is a spirit that is false, phony, and comes from the evil one. Do not believe every spirit, but test them, checking out to see whether they are of God, because, chapter 4, verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, the reason for false prophets then is the same reason for false prophets now. As I said, the philosophical world of John's day was influenced by the Greeks. And some people would come to a conversion on some level, and they would enter the church. But their thinking was still the thinking they got in their doctoral degree from Athens University, or Tarsus University, or the University at Rome, or wherever they would get their instruction. Many would convert to Christianity, come into the church, but then this distortion would result. They would change the truth, and some would even become teachers with a false or distorted teaching in the church. John calls them false prophets. Today, a parallel situation emerges. What are the prevailing spirits of our own day and age? What are the prevailing philosophies of this day and age? And a lot of it can be traced back to the spirit of the French Revolution. You know, in the authorities, when the Catholic monarchs expelled the Protestants back in the 17th century, those Huguenots went to very many places in the world. They came to the American colonies. They went to Germany. They went to England. They went to South Africa. And they brought their Reformed faith. But what France lost then was the middle class and the education that the Reformed churches were bringing to French culture, French society. And so you now have the very rich and the very poor, which is explosive in any country today. What was the spirit of the French Revolution? We denounce God. Maybe reason is God, but the God of the Bible, we denounce that. There is no king who will be over us. There is no authority, and let every individual make up his or her mind. Now, doesn't that sound modern? Everyone decides for themselves how they will live and how they will think. And it brings us right back to the situation in Judges. There's nothing new under the sun. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his eyes. Not in the eyes of the Lord, in his eyes. Now, people immersed in the cultural spirit of our times are in the world, but sometimes they come into the church. And then you scratch your head when you hear of churches that once were very solidly biblical, passing decisions at their synods and general assemblies that say, where in the world did that come from? Well, it didn't come overnight, but over a process of time, the spirit of the world kept its march through the teaching ranks of those churches. Then Christ gets altered, but the Christ that they manufacture out of their own mind seems that he is speaking with approving voice to the philosophies of our day and age. Now, some people may say, I get such an uplifting experience from that speaker or that teacher. And I would say, perhaps you do. I'm not questioning your experience. You might get a very uplifting experience. But the question is always, what is Christian experience? It is that experience of love and faith and obedience based on truth, God's truth. The right teaching of the Word of God. Don't believe every spirit, my brothers and sisters, because behind every teacher, prophet, and preacher is a spirit. You, the believing child of God, must test those spirits to see whether they are of God or not. The origin of the Spirit is what counts. The origin of the Spirit. If it's from the true God, wonderful. If it is from the evil one, the Antichrist, which John says, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. You've heard it is coming. In fact, it's already in the world. It's already there. Now, brothers and sisters, the truth gives us a wonderful experience. But nice experiences by themselves can be mimicked by other spirits. So test the spirits, believer in the pew. Test them to see whether they are of God. Don't make your experience the criterion for truth, the standard for truth. Remember, Christianity is not true because it is wonderful. It is wonderful because it is true. But then the question is, well, how do we test? Now, in John's day, as I said, the truth that was under attack, at least one of the truths under attack, was this. Is Jesus the Christ? Is there a unity in his spirit that the second person of the Trinity came into this world with a divine nature, but added to it, his person, a human nature? Those natures are not mixed, they're not separated, they're not fused, they're not confused, they're held together in that wonderful sort of mystic union that belongs to the one person, Jesus Christ. That was under attack by Greek thinking. Is Jesus the, as John Stott once wrote, the fundamental Christian doctrine which can never be compromised is the eternal divine human person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Many cults today will deny that. They can talk about a lot about Christ, but when you come to this, is Jesus God the Son, 100% God, 100% man? If they're honest, they will deny it. Well, that was the question in John's day. Do you confess? What do you confess about Jesus as the Christ? Today, the Church of Jesus Christ is confronted with many questions, but they all boil down to one basic question. How does the Bible function among us? Do we see Scripture with the eyeglasses of the world, or do we see the world through the eyeglasses of the Scriptures? Which is it? God is greater. That's what he says in 4 verse 4. He is with his church, he is in his church, and this great God is speaking to us in the pages of his word. He has given to us that ongoing living voice of the authoritative apostles so that you, believers, have the equipment to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. You can see this clearly in verses 4, 5, and 6. In the original language, each of those verses begin with an emphatic pronoun. Verse 4, you. You, the church. You, the believers in the pew. Verse 5, they, who are they? The false prophets who have come from the world, whose audience is the world, and the world keeps listening to them. And then verse 6, we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. Verse 6, the authoritative apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. True Christians listen to us. They listen and they obey the Bible. This is the bottom line. You know, we've recently come through another celebration or an observance of the great Protestant Reformation, and we talk about sola scriptura, tota scriptura. By the word alone, by all of the word, the whole counsel of God, do we live and do we measure those prophets. Thus, Christians are people of God's book, the book. When the Scottish author Walter Scott was dying, he said from his deathbed, bring me the book. And they said, which book? You've written a number. Which book do you want? The book. The Bible, of course. Bring me the book. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we should make it our goal to faithfully come to this church morning and evening to hear the Bible expounded. We should make it our goal that whenever there's an opportunity to read and meditate upon the Word, by ourselves or with others in a society, that we take advantage of those opportunities. For where the Word of God is preached, there the children of God gather. There's the church. In the church, God lives. In believers, God lives. And God is greater than the evil spirits that are in this world. I'm confident about those of you who know the truth and believe the truth, because God is greater than your heart, your conscience, especially when we face that constant condemnation of our hearts. God is greater than that heart. He knows what Christ has done for you. Therefore, I want you to always know what Christ has done for you. That's the greatest gift I could give you as a pastor. This is what Christ has done for you. Look to Him. Cling to Him. God is greater than your heart. But I'm also confident, even optimistic about the church. Now, I'm not speaking about any particular denomination, because in history, good denominations go sour. Good churches come and then they go again. But God, by His Word and Spirit, keeps the remnant alive, and they keep drawing strength again from His Word. For the church that follows God's Word with faith and obedience, God lives there. He lives there. Christ lives in the midst of the Northland Church. And He keeps speaking to you through His Word so that you might test the spirits to see whether they are of God or not. And He's greater, stronger, mightier than all false teachers. That's why in 4 verse 4, victory is really announced for the church. We've overcome the world and its lies. How? By our own intelligence? By our own cleverness? By our own gimmicks? No. Through God, who is love. Through God, who is greater than all. Through God, who is in us and is greater. This too is good news. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the finished work of Jesus Christ, who removes the burdens that we would carry by ourselves and then be crushed by those burdens. You are greater than all the false spirits in this world. You have given us Christ. You have given us Your Holy Spirit. You have given us Your Word. But Father, help us to become the students of that Word, who enjoy knowing more, who become better equipped with that knowledge of the Word, the whole counsel of God, from Genesis through Revelation, and therefore are equipped to be the people of God, men, women, young people, boys and girls, who increasingly put on that armor of God and therefore can stand against the fiery arrows of the evil one. We thank You, Father, that You have not left anything to chance, but have given us the equipment that we need. We praise You and we bless You for that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.